consider it done. I've used those words several times, and I've heard others use them as they've said them to me. What we mean when we use those words is, I'm making you a promise, and I mean it in such a certain way that you can just consider that it's already done, even though it's not done at that time. But you know, I must admit to you tonight that there have been some times that I made a promise and forgot to keep it. And I suspect, if you're honest with me, that you would admit the same thing, that there have been times maybe that you said, consider it done, and then you forgot that it wasn't done and didn't get it done. Sometimes we're not as certain as we seem to be about what we do. We live at a time when there are many uncertainties. Someone has said the only thing of which you can be certain is taxes and death. I'm here tonight to tell you that there is something that is more certain than either one of those. Because when God says, consider it done, though he doesn't say it so much in those words, but says that in meaning, consider it done, when he says, consider it done, even though it's not done at that point, it is so certain that the Bible talks about it as though it were already done. And I think you and I believe that, at least we sound it as if we do in that last song. Did you notice what we were singing? I've got a mansion. Yet I've never seen it. I've never been there. And I could turn my back on God and lose it. But as far as the promise is concerned, in the passage that was read earlier in John 14 and in the song that we sang, we can say it as though we already had it. I've got a mansion. God has promised it. And when God has promised something, there is a sense in which we might say, consider it done. God means what he says, and God will carry out his promises. Back in Psalm 89, verses 34 and 35, God said, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. I've used that passage, and you've heard me use it, in talking about the certainty that the kingdom has already been established, that the church is not a substitute for the kingdom, as premillennialist doctrine would tell us. This, I think, is one of the best passages to prove that. God said, I have sworn to David, I have told David, and I told him when this would happen, and I won't alter my promise. And I don't have much time for those people who say that God sent Christ to this earth to establish the kingdom and couldn't do it, and set up the church as an alternative and went back to heaven and is coming again to set up his kingdom. If I didn't believe he could do it the first time, I'm not for sure I'd trust much in the second time. And this passage is used especially for that. But I don't want to use it that way tonight. I think we live in a time of uncertainty with the need of having something that is certain. Realizing that though we may be disappointed in each other, that we may have things that happen around us in our country, in our community, even sometimes among our friends that are disappointing and discouraging to us, that we have a foundation where we can stand and on which we can build with a certainty that might be put into those words, consider it done. Go with me to four or five places in the Old Testament tonight, and I want to show you how the Bible talks about the promises of God. First, to the book of Joshua. In Joshua, the first chapter, we have the setting of the children of Israel about to go over into the land of Canaan. They're not there yet. They have not possessed it. In fact, throughout this chapter 1 and throughout the earlier part of the book of Joshua, God is instructing them how to prepare and how to cross the Jordan River, how to go over into the land of Canaan and to possess it. But I want you to notice what's said in verse 13 of chapter 1. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Now it's rather interesting that he speaks in past tense before they ever crossed the Jordan River. He says, I want you to remember what was said to Moses, and I want you to know that God hath given you this land. Consider it done. God said he would, and as far as you're concerned, you can consider it done. He said he would do it. That's how strong his promise is. In the second chapter at verse 9, it's interesting that even Rahab, who is preparing to, who has hidden the spies and is talking, has talked to them, says, before they were laid down, she came up unto them unto the roof, verse 9, and said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. God's promise had even made an impression on someone who at that time was not of the children of Israel, and who had not seen all the things that had happened in the past and had known of all the promises that God had made. And still, they have not possessed the land. And yet, here is the statement in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2. In chapter 1 from a man of God, in chapter 2 from someone who at that point was not really a follower of God, as were the Israelites, and both of them say, God hath given you this land. That's how certain the promises of God really are. Over in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, we have a setting of where Elijah has become a little bit discouraged. You remember after Jezebel had sent him word that she was going to get him, he began to run, and he says at least twice in this chapter, I'm the only one left. I am left, and they seek my life. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. But God says something to him in verse 18 that's rather interesting. He says, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And he's saying there in that context, Elijah, you need to get up and go back there and teach and preach to these people. But notice what God says, even before Elijah goes back and does the work that he wants him to do, God says, I have 7,000 there. No doubt this included thousands of people who were maybe not followers of God at that time, or at least they were not followers to the extent that Elijah was aware of them. But God says, I have them, they're mine. They need some teaching, they need some encouragement to come in the right direction, but they are mine. God might very well today look at Russia, where some of you have been, and if we could know his mind, he may very well be saying, I have so many people in Ufa. Some of them haven't even heard about Jesus Christ yet. And in Brazil, where the work is going so well, and Brother Oldham will be reporting on it next Sunday night, it just encourages us and excites us to think about what's going on there and in both these places. But I suspect if we could know the mind of God and could listen to him tonight and he were talking to us, he might say, I have so many thousand people in Belo Horizonte. Some of them haven't even been taught yet. But that's how certain the promises of God are. One of the most amazing passages to me in the Old Testament is in the last few verses of Isaiah 44 and the first few verses of Isaiah 45. It's amazing in that God, through Isaiah, mentions a man by name who hasn't even been born. In fact, it may be 100 years before his birth. And as he is talking about the children of Israel going into captivity and making a promise that they will return, he says, Cyrus is my shepherd. Verse 28 of chapter 44. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus hasn't even been thought of yet by his family. And yet God says to these people as they are leaving, as they're going into captivity, he says, let me tell you, a remnant will come out of captivity, and you can consider it done. I'll even tell you who will be the leader of the people, who will be the one in charge at the time that will give you the orders and allow you to come back and do the things that I want you to do. You can just consider it done. Now, he told them that they were going to spend 70 years there and that there would only be a remnant that would come back. But he made a promise to them, and I rather imagine that it would be a little bit difficult for you and me to believe in a promise at a time when we were going into captivity. It'd be just a little bit hard to look ahead and believe with the kind of faith that is needed that 70 years later from the captivity, there's going to be the return, and that there's going to be a baby born down here maybe 100 years in the future, and he's going to be named Cyrus, and he's going to become the king, and he's going to be the one that will allow us to come back. I imagine it'd be a little bit hard to accept that. And yet God was saying, in a sense, consider it done. I'm telling you, that's the way it's going to be. In Numbers, the 14th chapter and verse 19, the statement is made concerning the children of Israel, thou hast forgiven their sins from Egypt until now. And in reality, if Christ had not come, there was not a one of those sins that was forgiven. In reality, their sins had not been forgiven at that point. Read the book of Hebrews, and you'll see that there was no forgiveness found in the power of the blood of bulls and goats and heifers. At Psalms 85, verse 2, the psalmist said, thou hast forgiven their sins. Thou hast forgiven their iniquities. And when the psalmist said that, at that point, there had not literally been the forgiveness of one sin. Because there is no power on this earth that can take care of the sins of men who lived back then under any dispensation or today except the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood cleanseth all men from all sin, or the sins are not cleansed. And yet the Bible speaks of it as though it had already happened. Moses wrote back there about 1,500 years before Christ, and the psalmist wrote about 1,000 years before Christ. And both of them, 15 and 10 centuries before Christ ever came upon the scene, said, God hath forgiven their sins. The promise was so certain that they could speak of it in past tense. God hath forgiven their sins. Folks, when we turn back to the Old Testament and we see these statements, I think if we don't remember any, except that one about the land of Canaan, God said before they ever went over there, I've given it to you. It's yours. And he could speak in past tense about those things that were going to happen in the future, that we will begin to see how great and how certain the promises of God really are. There is an example like this even in the New Testament. In Acts the 18th chapter and verse 10, Paul was told to go into this certain place, and God says, you go in there because I have much people there. I have them. He didn't really have them at that time because they'd not been converted. They'd not even been taught. But God was so certain, and he was so sure in his promises. Remember, he's the one in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, James 1:17, that he said to Paul, Paul, you go in there, I have people there. And then, relative to the promise of eternal life to us, we have the same kind of language. In John, the 6th chapter and verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Over in 1 John, the 5th chapter and verse 11, this same writer, John, talking about the same subject, says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Did you notice the past tense? God hath given to us eternal life. Now, it is unfortunate that some people read that and teach the erroneous doctrine of once saved, always saved. That passage doesn't teach that. And many other passages will show that it doesn't teach that. But brethren, it may be just as unfortunate that we fail to see the certainty of the promises of God and the assurance that is associated with it. We today have the same language relative to heaven that the children of Israel had relative to the land of Canaan. God said, I have given it to you before they went over and possessed it. Now we need to stop and remind ourselves that 603,548 of the men above 20 who were told about that promise didn't make it over there because they fell in the wilderness. And we need to remind ourselves that there are some of us to whom the promise has been given who may not make it to heaven if we fall in the wilderness, but salvation eternal is promised. And the inheritance that is undefiled and fadeth not away, as Peter stated it, is there. And we can be certain that it is there when we go about the business of possessing it as the children of Israel went about the business of possessing the land of Canaan. You see, God said the children of Israel will possess the land of Canaan. I've given it to them. Now, certain individuals of them fell along the way. The children of Israel possessed the land of Canaan. God has said today, and this is a key point, the righteous will inherit eternal life. And in that sense, he says, I have given it to them. Now, some of us may fall along the way. Some of us may become unrighteous, but the righteous people of God, the righteous spiritual Israel of God, will possess heaven just as surely as the Israelites possessed Canaan. Because God said, consider it done. I have given it to you. And I think that's why we can sing that song, I've Got a Mansion. It's interesting to read the promises of God. Righteous will have eternal life. The unrighteous will have eternal destruction. Matthew 25:46. Those who serve God will go into that beautiful place without any tears. Revelation 21:1-7. The unrighteous shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Verse 8. The one who follows after God will enter in the gate into the city, through the gate into the city. Revelation 22:14. Verse 15 says, but without are the dogs and the sorcerers and the liars and the whoremongers and the idolaters and such. Almost every place where he talks about the assurance of the reward for the righteous, he talks about the assurance of the reward, quote, for the unrighteous. God says, consider it done. The righteous will be saved and the unrighteous will be lost. Consider it done. Now, we won't have eternal life till that world that is to come, Matthew 10:30. But as far as the promise of it and the promise of it being to the righteous people who hold on to Christ and follow after him, God says, consider it done. It's there. And I believe because of that, you and I can sing that song we sang a moment ago, I've got a mansion. Yes, I can turn it loose. I can turn my back on Christ, but so long as I hold on to my Savior as a Christian, as a penitent, humble believer in Jesus Christ, walking in the light of 1 John 1:7, I've got a mansion. And there is nothing on this earth that can keep me from having it if I hold on to that promise that God has given. I think we need to consider this thought more often than we do. I realize there are things in this life that are discouraging. There are so many things that waver from side to side. And even sometimes, even though we mean the very best, we'll say consider it done and we don't do it. But when God says consider it done, that's it. His promise is there. Thank God for that promise. And if you've not been baptized into Christ to have that promise of eternal life by living for him, Or if you've turned your back on the promise, the certainty of the inheritance is there, but you've turned your back on it, you need to think about how certain God's promises are tonight to reward the righteous and punish the unrighteous. Consider it done. But where are you relative to it? And if you did not sing that song, "I've Got a Mansion," and mean it and look forward to it, perhaps you need to do something about coming to Christ, as together we stand and sing.